Isaiah is the first of what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, well, that's Jeremiah's shorter book, and then Ezekiel. Isaiah 42 is found on page 602, if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Isaiah 42. And let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Our Father, we thank you for the prophecy of Isaiah. We thank you for these songs that he records that celebrate Jesus Christ, your servant, our Savior. And we thank you for the gentleness of Jesus that we see in these verses. We pray that as we enter a new year, you would remind us of the grace that we need, remind us of the compassion of Christ. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Isaiah chapter 42, we'll be reading the first 9 verses. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and a spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved, 4 years ago, almost exactly, I was ordained to be your pastor. And the very first sermon I preached as an ordained pastor, almost exactly 4 years ago, was on Isaiah 42, verse 3. And we're going to return to that again this evening, Isaiah 42, verse 3. And I want to start with a very brief story. In these past 4 years, you've heard parts of this story, and those of you who know me well have heard a lot of details of this story, because it's my story. I was brought up in several different churches, all of which are very similar to this church. I was a church kid. I went to Christian school, and I have one of those personalities where rule following came pretty easy for me. I fit in pretty well with church culture. I could talk the talk. I seemed like a pretty good kid. Everyone thought, oh, this is an upstanding Christian kid. They even said when I was young, oh, you might end up being a pastor. And I kind of rolled my eyes on the inside and just smiled on the outside. But I really never felt like I fit in. I was obedient, I was respectful, and I was even, I might say, exemplary on the outside. But on the inside, I was really struggling. Shame and fear and guilt and temptation and doubt and despair and what would eventually be diagnosed as clinical depression. All those things were bubbling around inside of me, and I never really felt like I could talk to anyone about any of those things. Not because anyone came out and said, like, oh, if you're struggling, you better keep that to yourself. No one ever put a sign on the door that said, if you have shame or baggage, keep out. But I felt like church was not a place that you could talk about those things. It seemed the church was a place where you went and you tried to convince everyone else that you were okay. Church was a place where you put on your best clothes and sent the message, I've got this. And if you didn't have your life together, you best pretend that you do. I wish I could say that this was my own misunderstanding and that I was alone in feeling this way, or it was my own neurosis, which is possible. I have a collection. But since I've become a pastor, I've heard as many different versions of this same story as there have been people willing to talk to me. So I started college as a math major, something that I've made fun of many times in my time behind the pulpit. The college I attended placed a lot of their math major graduates with the FBI, so that was my kind of like dramatic dream of what I was going to do with my life, which is seems very ridiculous now. But while I was in college, I had a lot of very good Christian friends. I attended a church with a very good pastor, which, if I'm allowed to do an advertisement, if you ever pick up a book by Ian Duguid or his wife Barbara Duguid, that's who my good pastor was that had this influence on me. And it was through that church and through his preaching and through the friends that I made that I finally got to know what grace really is. I would never say that I was converted at that point, but I would definitely say I had kind of a scales falling from my eyes sort of moment. Through my church, through the Christian community, I experienced what it was like to be fully known, like actually fully known, like the thing that scares me most of all, like people knowing the shameful and dirty and ugly parts of me, and yet still being loved. And more importantly, seeing God as the one who truly knows me in every detail and yet still deeply loves me, just the way we are, loves us enough to make us his children, help us grow. And it's that experience that made me want to be a pastor. It's through all that I kind of felt the Spirit calling me to bring the gospel to other people who were maybe like me. To let people know that the gospel isn't just something for unbelievers out there, like the gospel is what evangelists talk about with people who don't know Jesus. No, the gospel is just as much for church people as it is for anyone else. We need this message of grace. It's for messed up, broken, stumbling, confused people who feel like outcasts. It's for hurting people who feel like they need to hide. The message of Isaiah 42, verse 3, is that you don't need to hide that part of yourself to be a good Christian. In fact, that's the part of you that Jesus wants to seek out, to comfort and to heal. And church, of all places, needs to be a place where you can talk about it, where you can find healing and comfort. To the extent that I've made that message clear, I feel like I've done what I've been called to do. And that's why I chose Isaiah 42, verse 3, for my first sermon and now my last sermon here as your pastor. Because Isaiah 42, verse 3 shows us the character of Jesus. Verse 3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now, we all know what a reed is. It's a fairly common plant. It grows everywhere, and it's very common in the Middle East. I mean, you go to any body of water, and there's this really tall type of grass that grows along the water. It can grow up to 10 feet tall. And if you harvest a reed, there's lots of things you can do with it. You can take that reed and you can weave it into a basket, and then as the reed dries, it will get hard, and it will make a pretty strong basket. I mean, strong enough that, you know, they could put baby Moses in it, and he could float down the Nile River and be safe. Or maybe they would take reeds and they would weave them together, and then when the reeds dried, they would use that as paper called papyrus. So reeds were very common and they were very well used. But think of a bruised reed. Think about, you know, in summer, or I guess even right now because the grass is still out there. Think about taking a piece of grass in your lawn, and if you kind of bruise it, if you bend it and squish it between your fingers, what happens? It gets wet and it gets dark and it gets squishy. It's bruised. Now, if you do that to a reed, one of these 10-foot tall pieces of grass, if you would bruise part of it and then harvest it and try to weave that bruised reed into a basket, what would happen? As that reed dried, that bruised part would disintegrate and your basket would be compromised. If you tried to weave it into paper, it would also disintegrate, and you would have this big hole in the middle of your paper. A bruised reed is good for nothing. I mean, and there's millions of reeds along every crick, so why not throw away the bruised reed and go and get one that's more intact? So that's that first image that Isaiah uses, a bruised reed. The second image he uses is a faintly burning wick. Think of a lantern, like an old school kerosene lamp, if you have one of those. You know, it kind of has that cistern on the bottom where you put all the kerosene, and then it has the wick coming out, and then it has kind of the little glass part that shields the light. That's similar technology to the oil lamps that Isaiah would have used. So on the bottom of the lamp, there's that reservoir for the fuel, for the kerosene, and then there's that strip of fabric that dips down into the fuel and then comes out at the little thing, and I don't know any of the technical terms for this, but the part that sticks out, you light, and then as it burns that fuel, the wick will kind of suck up more of that kerosene, and it will keep burning, and you'll have light. Now, after weeks and weeks of lighting the wick and then blowing it out and lighting it and blowing it out and lighting it and blowing it out over and over and over again, that top part of the wick gets black and charred, and whenever you light it, it's all smoky and sooty, and that hurricane lamp part, that glass cover, as it burns, it gets all sooty. And if you keep it in your kitchen, your ceiling is going to get all sooty from this burning wick. And the flame is inconsistent. It's bad. So all you have to do is turn that little thing and draw up more of the wick, and then you just cut off the black part and then relight it, and then you're good to go. The charred part gets thrown away. So a bruised reed can't be used for anything useful. And you need a fresh new reed from the crick. A faintly burning wick, it's used up. It's causing more harm than good. It's just sending soot all over your house. All you have to do is blow it out, cut off the charred part, and then, you know, pull up a new portion and light it, and you got fresh and new. That's logical. That's sensible. That's the way things work. And yet, Isaiah says, when the Lord's chosen servant, when our Savior comes, this is going to be his character. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. The way God's kingdom works makes no sense. A bruised reed, a faintly burning wick. I mean, reeds and wicks are less than a dime a dozen. You might get 100 of them for a dime. If one is defective, you just throw it out. You start over. It's not a problem. But in the economy of the kingdom, bruised reeds aren't thrown out. Faintly burning wicks aren't blown out and replaced. That makes absolutely no sense. And yet it's precisely the news that I need to hear, and it's precisely the news we all need to hear. This is the kind of Savior we have in Jesus. He is not going to overlook you if you are broken and beat up and hurting and needy. He's not going to pass you by in favor of someone more talented or more put together or more experienced. If you feel like your flame is almost out, if you feel like you're entering 2020 running on fumes, if you feel like everything you touch turns to soot, that you only make everything dirtier and worse, and the whole thing would be better off without you, if that's the way you feel, Jesus isn't going to cut you off or throw you out. Jesus is in the habit of loving the helpless, the weak, those who think that they're useless and broken beyond repair. Those are the people Jesus is drawn to. Do you feel that way? Do you feel used up? Do you feel like you've squandered so much of your life? Are you doing that thing that we do in the last week of the year where you look back over the year and it just makes you more and more depressed? Do you feel like you're just too far gone? Do you feel like no matter what, you just can't fit in, that you're sticking out like a sore thumb? If that's the case, Jesus has time for you. Jesus has a use for you. Jesus treasures you, and his church is the place you belong. You are accepted. You are treasured. You are bought with a price, and so you are precious. Have you ever bought something online and you're just in a hurry to get whatever it is you're buying, and you just go online, you find a product, and you just click, you buy it, and you don't read any of the customer reviews. You just go by, you know, the product description that everyone can write to make their product sound so amazing. You know, the seller's trying to make it sound like this is the perfect thing that you need in your house. So you order it, and it arrives at your house, and it's cheap, and the workmanship is shoddy, and it breaks within a few days. And so you call customer service. You're like, can I get a replacement, or can I get my money back? And you just get in that, like, phone loop where everyone's transferring you to someone else, and they're giving you the runaround, and you never end up getting your money back or a replacement. And so you go back to the website where you bought it, and you read the reviews, and they're all like, oh, this is a waste of money. Don't ever buy this. And customer service is terrible. The company's no help. And you're like, oh, I should have read the reviews first. But instead, you're just stuck with a bunch of broken plastic. Jesus spent his life to purchase you. He spent his fortune to buy stock in bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. And do you ever wonder if he regrets it? If you've ever wondered that, let this verse and let the whole story of Scripture remind you that he never regrets it. You are treasured. You are loved. You are accepted. And despite what you may think, the whole church is full of bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks, just like you and just like me. That's who Jesus delights to love and use in his kingdom. One of my favorite pastors was famous for at least once every sermon saying, there's a heartache in every pew. And that's why we're here. Because Jesus is in the business of helping aching hearts like mine and like yours. That's what the second part of verse 3 addresses. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Justice is the word for setting things right. Jesus faithfully and wisely and carefully and masterfully is setting you right. He is the master craftsman. He can use and does use and prefers to use bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. By his Spirit, by his word, by his sacraments, by the fellowship of other people that he places in your life, he is slowly piecing you back together and making you whole. He who began that good work will be faithful to complete it. And it's the work of a lifetime. Your whole life, he's going to be working on you. You are a work in progress. But the day is going to come when he wipes away the last tear, when he smooths over your last bruise, when he mends your last heartache. And until then, it's okay if you're still a work in progress. His grace is sufficient for you. Until then, it's okay if you're still a mess. His grace is sufficient for you. Until then, it's okay that even after years, you're still weeping. His grace is sufficient for you. Until then, it's okay if your progress is slow. His grace is sufficient for you. Jesus is setting you right. Jesus is treasuring you. Jesus is accepting you. He loves you even as you are today. He doesn't love a hypothetical version of you that has everything together. He doesn't just love the you that's maybe going to exist 10 years from now when you think you're going to come out on the other side of this. He doesn't just love the you that doesn't need meds or isn't going to therapy or isn't having a meltdown whenever you find yourself alone. He loves you now. If you're at your wit's end, if 2019 brought you to your last straw, to the end of your rope, he notices that and he loves you. He's not going to put you out. He's not going to cast you aside. Remember that Jesus said in his ministry, people who are healthy don't need a doctor, but those who are sick. Jesus knows you fully and he loves you completely. Mr. Rogers once said, understanding love is one of the hardest things in the world. And being a Presbyterian pastor, the love he was talking about was real love, love that looks like the love of Jesus. And it is hard to understand. It seems too good to be true. I wouldn't dare say the things I'm saying if it wasn't right there in Scripture. And that's what the church is for saying these things to people like us. It's a place to grow. It's a place to work on understanding that love. It's a place to extend that love to others. So be patient with one another. And whoever God leads to be your next pastor, remember, he's going to be a bruised reed too. There's going to be times when he is a faintly burning wick, because we all are. So be compassionate, be kind to him. Show him the love of Jesus too. I'm forever going to be thankful for this congregation and the people in it who looked like Jesus to me, even as I was a work in progress, even as I was a bruised reed. For the past 4 years, I've gone out to breakfast every other week. Mathematically, that's many more than 100 breakfasts. But, you know, there were a few where I overslept and didn't make it. But hopefully that's all going to be forgiven. Every other week for the past 4 years, it was either Dave Jacobs Sr., Dan Zanstra, or John Sorowick, or some combination of them that I had breakfast with. So if you ever feel like handing out a gift card to a breakfast joint, they need it because they always treated me. Dave Jacobs Sr. probably saved my marriage. I asked my wife if that was okay to say, and she said absolutely, because it's true. John Sorowick convinced me I wasn't going crazy several times when I thought I was. And Dan Zanstra was the coach and the encourager that every bruised reed young pastor needs. If you go back even further, Jerry and Sandy Swetz opened up their home and opened up their family and their life to me almost 10 years ago when I started seminary, and they saw me through all the ups and downs of seminary, and there are a lot. And since there's a seminary professor here, I did do a lot of learning in seminary, a lot. It was helpful, and it's important, and pastors need to go to seminary. But of equal or maybe greater importance was the learning I did in my office after seminary. And when I say my office, I don't mean the office that's around the corner on the other side of the building. My real office for the last few years, and the places where I've learned the most about being a pastor, my real offices have been the passenger seat of Dan Rotier's pickup and the break room at Cruzwick's. And I've learned a lot there. Don't let those guys fool you. They are wise, and they are compassionate, and they are Christ-like. And then, my dad is a pastor, and one thing that he's always said as he leaves a church, he gets really wistful and really sad, and now I know what that's like. It's very melodramatic. It's definitely runs in the family. Because he always says, the person who comes after me, the next pastor, is not going to know the same church that I know. And now I get what he means. I have done 15 funerals while I was here, and there are some precious saints who I've learned so much from and loved so much that the next pastor isn't going to have the privilege of knowing. I mean, he's going to have the privilege of knowing all of you, and that's wonderful. And there's so many new people. There's so many wonderful things you can do together. He's going to know a different church than I knew, because we're always growing. We're always changing. But I think of some of the people that I knew, and I had the honor of being involved in their funerals. I think of Mary Jacobs. I never really got to know her as well as I wanted to, but she was a precious friend of my wife. I also never got to watch The Taming of the Shrew with her, no matter how many times she talked about it, and we wanted to watch it together. So that's on my plan for the new heaven and new earth, assuming that they'll have a copy. I think of Jay Zanstra. When this congregation, it's my last Sunday, so I'm going to say it. When the congregation was getting ready to vote on calling me, he told me, you know, this is why we need you as our pastor, because you're more Presbyterian than you are Dutch, and you have a healthy dash of Baptist in you. And I think he meant it as a compliment. I've always taken it that way. I put it on my resume, and hopefully it's helped. I don't know. He was definitely one of a kind. And there was a time in my life when I was going through a really difficult time, And it was coming to a crisis point in my life. I was going through a really, really bad time. And someone from this congregation called me and said, hey, I need to take you out for coffee tomorrow. I just feel like, you know, we need to have coffee. And so we sat down, we started having coffee, and he told me, I just feel this burden on my heart that I need to tell you something that Jay Zanstra always told me. And then he just said, and it was exactly what I need to hear. It was really powerful. And I just, ever since then, I've thought if anyone could pull strings from the celestial beyond to make that happen, it would be Jay. And then I think of Keith Engenberg. I remember my first church picnic. This church is very loud, and I love that. I mean, we had the Advent celebration a few weeks ago. We all sang the 12 Days of Christmas. I love it. It's fantastic. Churches should be loud. Churches should have kids. It should be a boisterous place to be. But sometimes you have to step outside and get away from the noise. And at this church picnic, Keith and I stepped outside. It was my first church picnic here. And if you remember Keith, as a young man, I was maybe a little intimidated by him. But so I thought, like, I just need to get to know this person because I think, you know, past kind of the gruff exterior, there's going to be this like teddy bear of a man, and you all know that that was right. So I went outside with him, and I asked him what advice he had for young pastors, and Keith told me three things. He told me, never let people intimidate you out of your convictions. He told me, always have a group of people around you that you can trust, that are in your corner. And he told me, never let the evening service go longer than an hour. I do try to follow all of Keith's advice. That's why in the evening service I am always bringing my phone out, and I have broken Keith's advice on my last Sunday here. Well, he was a blessing, and he was definitely one of those people who respected that pastors can be bruised reeds, someone who was definitely in my corner. I was blessed to have all of those voices. I mean, we could sit here for another hour and talk about all those other voices in my life as a pastor, people who really showed the love of Jesus. But the point is this: Jesus is a friend to weak people. Jesus is a friend to weary people. Jesus is a friend to broken people, and we need to look like him. So to be a friend to Jesus, it's okay to be weary. It's okay to admit that you're broken, to realize just how much you don't have it under control, and to be a friend to each other. Be gentle with each other. Be kind with each other, because a bruised reed he will not break. People that we feel like, well, they're just beyond hope. We're just going to, you know, we should just cast them aside. Remember that a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He has come to make things right. May God make us a church where that message is known. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're at the beginning of a new year, a new chapter in all of our lives. And as we look forward, we know that we are going to need you in this coming year. We are bruised reeds. We are faintly burning wicks.